Heavenly Father, good morning. We thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship you, to study your word, to refresh us and renew us with your spirit for the coming week. We ask you to guide us through our lesson today as we talk about the call that you gave your servant Abraham. And help us to see the calling that you've given us. Help us to see the response that Abram made to your calling so that we can see how we are to respond likewise. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're now moving on in the Old Testament. The prior week so far, we've talked about, in Genesis 1, we talked about everything from God's perspective. We then switched in Genesis 2 and started talking about the world from man's perspective and looking at all of mankind and how that mankind we saw last week with the flood, then came back to one man and his descendants again with Noah. And that continued to evolve. Today we're going to start looking at one other man and his descendants and how God's revealed himself not just to that man, not just to his descendants, but also to all the peoples of the world through this man and through his descendants. A quick recap, though, if you look back at what we've looked at, especially from Genesis 3 on, we've seen a cycle repeat over and over again, and that cycle continues to repeat throughout the Bible, continues to repeat throughout our lives. And that is a cycle of sin, judgment, grace. Okay, we sin. God is a just God and therefore must punish sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. And so he punishes that sin, but God is also a loving God and doesn't want to see harm come to anyone and responds with his mercy and grace. So we have a sin, judgment, grace cycle. And if we look at that in what we've seen in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how do you see that? Take a look at chapter 3. Okay, what sin do you see there? Now, that's the big fall. That's the fall where Adam and Eve fell into sin, the very first sin that humankind committed. What kind of judgment did God pronounce on that? Okay, well, in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. And so he pronounced that judgment. What about the grace? Well, the grace we see in 3:15, and continuing the Romans verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve committed the first sin, God was ready with his grace. He started to reveal a little bit of his plan of sending a Savior, and he promised that Savior. Not a lot of information was given them at that time, but it was enough that they knew that God had a plan, that God was going to make things right even though they had screwed it up. Okay, even though we had screwed it up, God's got a plan to make it right. Okay, the next sin, what's the next sin? Right, you see in Genesis chapter 4, you see murder. Okay, Cain killing Abel. What kind of judgment does God pronounce on Cain for that murder? Expulsion. Okay, he would be a restless wanderer over the earth. And then what kind of grace? Well, he puts a mark on Cain's forehead that is a sign of God saying, if anyone harms this man, then they'll have to answer to me. I will return to them sevenfold. Okay, so you've got sin, judgment, grace there. The next one, chapters 6 through 9, what kind of sin do you see there? It's kind of confusing, but what you see is just widespread wickedness, just rampant wickedness, beyond what we can conceive, even in our evil and immoral world today. The judgment, the flood. Okay, God decides that he needs to cleanse the earth of this wickedness, and so he floods the earth. The grace is the remnant through Noah and Noah's sons and Noah's descendants. So he doesn't kill everything, and not just Noah, but a remnant of each animal that God had created. It goes onto the ark and is saved from that flood. All right, the next one, chapter 11, what did we see there? The sin was pride. Okay, they had been commanded, God commanded Noah and his descendants to spread out and to multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they decided they wanted to stay put, so it was a direct response. They said, we don't want to be scattered, so let's make us a tower so that we won't be scattered, and let's make us a tower so that we can make a name for ourselves. We want to be God. We want to be gods. Rather than being a tower to God, this is a tower to themselves. So you have pride here. The judgment? Well, the judgment, you've got the confusion of language and the dispersion, and addresses both of those, the pride and the rejection of God's command to spread out. Okay, what about the grace? Well, the grace is what we see today. The grace is what you see in Genesis 12. Okay, that grace is Abraham as we know him, and we'll catch that in a couple of weeks. God wants to have relationships with all of his people. He wants all of us to trust him, to depend on him, to have a living relationship with him. As mankind continues to devise his own beliefs and religions and turns away from God, God wanted to reveal himself in very special ways to mankind. And what he did is he picked a guy, Abram, and said, I'm going to reveal myself to you. You're going to reveal me to the world. I'm going to bless you. You'll bless others. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's what we're going to look at today. So, again, God reveals himself to the world in a very special way. Even though we're all spread out, many nations, many languages now, God then reveals himself and then brings us all together as one body, the body of the church, one language, and we looked at that a little bit last week. Okay? So let's move on. Before we get into chapter 12, though, let's take a look about who this Abram guy is before we even meet him. Look at Genesis chapter 5. This is one of those real exciting chapters that gives you a genealogy. And what genealogy does that span? Now, if you look from the beginning to the end of the chapter, you see that it spans from Adam to Noah. And we've got all the names, we have their lifespans, how old they were when they had their son that's carried on in that genealogy. So from that we can get a life of the world kind of information. But that spans from Adam to Noah. Then after the Noah story in chapter 11, we then see, and even after the Tower of Babel story in the Bible, we see another genealogy. This goes from Noah, or Noah's son Shem, on to Terah, okay? And Terah and his sons. Now, if you look in that lineage, there's a descendant of Shem and an ancestor of Terah that is the ancestor of the Hebrews. We call the Jews the Hebrews. And the Hebrew word there is Abiri. Okay? Akkadian word is Abiru, but it's Hebrew is how we pronounce it. So if you look at Genesis 11, verse 14, you see that there Shelah became the father of Eber. So Eber is the ancestor to the Hebrews. So that's where we get that name. That's where they came from. And so you see the lineage from Eber on before you get to Abram. Okay? Now look at Genesis 11, 27 to 30. This is where we meet Abram and learn a little bit about him. Okay, it says, this is the account of Terah, Terah being the father. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Now Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren, and she had no children. I guess I read too far. No? Okay? So if you look at your little chart on the bottom of your page, you can draw some lines there. We see that Terah was the father of Nahor, of Haran, and of Abram. So we draw those lines there. We see that Haran had Milcah and Iscah, and I guess that's all we see right now. We'll see the Lot connection in a bit. Now we see it right there in verse 27 that Haran was the father of Lot. So Lot, Iscah, and Milcah. And you see that Haran's brother Nahor married Haran's daughter Milcah. So we had a tight family here, a close family. So you have a marriage connection there. Now we also see that Abram had a wife. Her name was Sarai. And not only were Nahor and Milcah related, but we see a little relation between Abram and Sarai. If you look at Genesis 20, verse 12, this is Abram talking to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, which is over in the Philistine area. Chapter 20, verse 12 says, he describes, besides she, being Sarai, really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So you see that he didn't marry his niece like his brother Nahor did. He instead married his half-sister, and that's Sarai. So you have a relationship there, so that means Sarai was also a daughter of Terah. Okay? So that's the family. That's the family of Abram, family of Terah. Okay? Now, this is right on the heels of the Tower of Babel incident. Okay, we have the Tower of Babel incident there in the top of chapter 11, and this is at the bottom of chapter 11. And this family was in Ur of the Chaldeans, and did they stay there after the Tower of Babel incident? Verses 31 to 32 say, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Okay, Terah lived 205 years, and he died there in Haran. So you see that, and if you look at your timeline that we had last week, you'll see that the Tower of Babel incident happened during Terah's lifetime, during Abram's lifetime. They were involved in this, or they were at that time. Ur of the Chaldeans, as you see in the map, is in Iraq, okay, not too far from Babylon, which is probably pretty close to where the Tower of Babel was. So they were all part of the humanity that existed at that time, that just kind of hung around there. And when the Tower of Babel incident happened, we see that they then went north and actually were heading to go to Canaan. But if you look at the map, you'll see all you have between Ur and Canaan is desert. You don't want to go straight across there. Instead, you have to go up, follow the rivers, okay, follow the Euphrates or Tigris River, and then go over west where there's livable area, and then you can come back down. And that's what they were doing. But they got as far as Haran. Now, this Haran is not the same as Haran, which is Abram's brother. It's an H versus a CH. Abram's brother Haran is more of an H, and there's kind of a CH for the place, the city where they sit. So it's not the same thing. It's about 600 miles from Ur, so it's a pretty good journey. They got there, I guess they were tired, or they found some good land, whatever, and they settled there apparently temporarily, but it turned into permanently for Terah, because that's where he ended up dying. Okay, Ur, by the way, was at the center of summer, Ur was the first great civilization. You think of all the great nations and their cities, great cities of the world. You've got like Babylon, you've got Nineveh and Assyria, you've got Rome, those kind of things. Egypt being a great civilization. Ur was the earliest one that we know about. Very modern, wealthy, advanced city. So they left that and going to Canaan. Okay? Now, why did they leave this great life in Ur? Okay, obviously, that was about the time of the Tower of Babel, so there was part of that. But why were they going to Canaan? What was the plan there? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. So here we see that they had a command. And here God, Yahweh, that's what the Lord in capital letters, when you see it in the NIV version like this, says, is that's a Yahweh is the name that's in the Hebrew Bible. Yahweh had said, at some point in time, Yahweh had told Abram, leave this country, and you and your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. That land ended up being Canaan. So they took off from there. Now, was this call after Terah died in Haran, and is that when God told them to leave and go to Canaan, or did this happen while they were still in Ur. Well, if we look back at Acts chapter 7, this is a big speech of Stephen. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, Stephen says, Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He said, Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. So according to Stephen, and this being God's divinely inspired word of God, says that this happened before he left Ur. Now it says Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is just Greek for between the two rivers. And so you've got the great Tigris and the great Euphrates rivers. What is that land called today? It's Iraq. And so Ur is in southern Iraq, and while he was still in Ur, before he left, that's when God came to him and told him to go, and that's when they went. So this command came to Abram, but the whole family went, not just Abram and his family, but Terah and Nahor and their families and all their servants and whatever. Okay, now was God calling Abram to go to Haran or to go to Canaan? He told him to leave and go to the land I'm going to show you. Where was that? Well, if we look in Genesis 15, verse 7, this is while Abram is in Canaan. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So God was not intending for Abram to go to Haran, and that was the destination. Instead, it was Canaan. They made it as far as Haran, and then later Abram and the rest of the group came later. Now, how long did Abram stay in Haran before going to Canaan? Well, back to Acts 7 again, verse 4. Stephen says, So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you're now living. So we see that he stayed there until Terah died, and then went on. Okay, the call was to Abram and his family, not to Terah and his family. So maybe stopping in Haran, even though it might have been done because that's what Terah wanted to do, maybe that was on purpose. Man, you know, God had a role in that, in saying, My call is to Abram and your descendants. We'll get you going. You get as far as Haran, but not until your father dies. Then God took him further to Canaan. How old was Abram when he left Haran? Okay, well, we go back to Genesis 12. And verse 4 says, So Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So he had already had a full life. 75 years old. We're not talking, this is not what we saw earlier in Genesis where they lived to be 900 years old. Here they were down to, well, 100 to 200, but that's still full life. 75 years old then and 75 years old now. It's still 75 years. But you see, when they left Ur and went to Haran, they were not, and you would expect this might have been with the great Tower of Babel scattering, then people would have gone to Canaan and settled there. Well, he wasn't one of the first settlers. There were already people in Canaan by the time he got there. When he left, when he was 75, others had already settled Canaan, and this was no longer land for him to take. And so that's part of what we see with Abram, is that he never owned any land other than a small burial plot that he bought later. But he was a wanderer, and all that land was promised to him and his descendants, and we'll be talking about that. But he never saw it himself. Okay? So this is the family. All right. Let's go back to this command here. God, what was the call that God gave to Abram? It says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. This is everything he knew. He from Ur, he had known all these people all his life, all the people, his neighbors and friends and relatives, and God said, leave it all. His lifestyle, his home, leave it. Leave everything you know, everybody you know. Just take your close family and go where I'm going to lead you to. Okay? How was Abram different than the people of Babel? Well, if you look at Genesis 11, verse 4, why did they build the tower? It says they built the tower to make a name for ourselves and not be scattered, okay, to stay one nation. How does that contrast with Abram? Now, let's look at chapter 12, verse 2. God then gives him a promise, and as part of his calling, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So instead of Abram trying to make his own name great, like the people at the Tower of Babel did, God says, that's not going to make your name great. What will make your name great is me. I will make your name great. Okay? Rather than the Tower of Babel people trying not to be scattered and trying to stay one nation together, with that they failed. But with God, God told Abram, I will make you into a great nation. Okay, so we see the contrast there between Abram and the Tower of Babel people. Okay, so God asked Abram to leave everything and to go. Why? Why did he ask so much of Abram? That's the guy's had a full life. He should be retiring and settling down. But we're seeing that the key part of his life that we know about is just now beginning. Why? Romans 9, 4 to 5. This is Paul talking about the people of Israel. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, not just the Jews, over all, forever praised. Amen. Why did God ask Abram to leave? Because he wanted to reveal himself to all of his people through the relationships of Abram and his descendants. And so all those things that we have in the Old Testament, all the stories that we have, the various feasts and festivals and rituals and just the various interactions that we see in the Old Testament between God and his people, what do we learn from those? We learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about what he expects of us as his people, of how he wants us to live in a relationship with him. We also see our failings as people, our sin, that we fall short of meeting his standards, and our need for a Savior, so that then when he does send his Son, we recognize that and we realize our need for Jesus. So he called Abram to go so that he could create this nation, create this people out of Abram. What else did God promise Abram? Well, he says in verse 2, as we already saw, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed. Those of you who have been through Bethel, this is the key verse of Bethel. I will bless you, God says, and he says that to us. I will bless you. You will be a blessing to others. Okay? And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And that's our calling as well. God blesses us. We're to take those blessings and share them with others. We are to serve others. God serves us. God gives us so much. We are to use that in service to others, to bless others. And through that, God blesses everybody by us spreading the word of his Son, by us spreading the good news of salvation that he provided for us and for all people. So how we're looking at this calling to Abram. He says, I will bless you, you will bless others, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how are all those nations blessed? How were and have those nations been blessed through Abram? Well, if you look at Matthew 1, just the very beginning, it starts out with another one of those exciting chapters of genealogies. And this chapter says a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. And if you go through, you see it starts with Abraham at the beginning, goes through David, and then goes all the way to Jesus Christ. It shows the descendancy of Jesus from Abram, being the fulfilled, promised descendant that God would send to save the world. And he also made those promises to the patriarchs, so you see their names in there. See, he made the promises to David, made those names. The last verse is interesting, in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. And then there were 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon. And then there were 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. God's perfect plan, and it all, in hindsight, we understand some of that, or we see some of that, how God put all that together. Okay, Galatians 3. Okay, all these, as we saw before, all these promises and the covenants and the like are all part of the Jews, part of Abram's descendants. Well, how does that bless us? Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9 says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. He said, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So, here we see he's blessed to be a blessing. Through him, all the nations of the earth are blessed because of the blessings that God gave to Abraham and promised Abraham are carried forward to those who are descendants of Abraham by faith, those who share the faith of Abraham. That faith that was credited to him as righteousness will likewise be credited to us. And then also verse 14 says, "He redeemed us." God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Gentiles being those who are not Jews. So the blessing and the promises that were given to Abraham are available to us non-Jews through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, the same faith that's credited to Abraham as righteousness, by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay? So all the promises that God gave Abraham, all the blessings, are to his descendants, and we are his descendants through faith. Okay? Why Abraham? Why out of all the people in the world did God pick out Abraham? Was he the best? Was he the greatest? The most faithful? The most, by this time people have other gods that they're creating and other religions they're creating. Was Abraham, one of the few that were faithful? Well, look at what Joshua says when Joshua is talking to the people in Joshua 24, verse 2. He says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river," that's the Euphrates River, "and worshipped other gods." Well, who's Terah? That's Abram's dad. Who did Terah live with? He lived with Abram. Abram lived with Terah. Terah's family worshipped other gods. Abram worshipped other gods. There was nothing that Abram did to deserve it. In fact, he definitely did not deserve being chosen. But yet God, in his mercy and grace, chose Abram and revealed himself to Abraham. And then we start seeing his faith. Okay, and that's what we'll be covering over the coming weeks. We'll be seeing Abram's faith and lack of faith in action. Okay, now this first faith test or faith time we see Abram's faith is in response to God's call. God tells him, leave everything. Okay, I'm going to bless you. You're going to bless others. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But you got to do what? In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, leave. You got to go. Okay, so that's the command that God gave to Abram. How does Abram respond? Verses 4 to 5, it says, so Abram left, as the Lord has told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So how did he respond? He went. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. You don't see any questions. You don't say, okay, God, where are we going? How will I know when we get there? When do you want me to go? Next week? Next month? We need to pack. How do we get there? Why are we doing this? He didn't ask all those questions. Instead, he just obeyed. He did it. Okay, so you see his reaction in faith. If you look at Hebrews 11, that's the great chapter on faith. And Abraham is one of our models of faith, and we see him referred to in chapter 11. Starting in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed, and he went, even though he had no idea where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, just as Isaac and Jacob, okay, his son and grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Okay. Why did they do that? Even though this land was a promise to him, but yet he never received any of it. He never owned any of it. He lived in tents. It says, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations. Tent cities didn't have foundations. It was dirt floors. He was looking forward to a city with foundations, but not just any city. It was the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Okay? So he's looking forward to the home that God had ready for him and has ready for us as well in heaven. Okay? By faith he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So Abram obeyed. So then God responded to that. What new promise then did God give Abram after Abram had obeyed that first command and then arrived in this land where God was taking him? First part of verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Okay? So you're here. Now, your offspring's going to get it. Your descendants are going to get it. Now, there's a problem there. Okay, we've already talked about how he didn't ever see any of the land or own any of the land, but he still believed nonetheless. Still trusted, and sure enough, his descendants ended up getting it. But there's another problem. It's that offspring part. Look at Genesis 11, verse 30. It says, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no children." This guy is 65. He's 75 years old. Okay? If you look at Acts 7, verse 5, and then elsewhere, we see that she was 65. And yet he was going to have descendants that would receive this land. But yet he had none, even though he was past childbearing years, etc. How could Abram even consider this impossible promise? How could he even think this would be possible when physically it shouldn't be? Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren. Okay, they had tried to have kids, but they couldn't have kids. By faith, he was enabled to become a father because he considered him, that is God, faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. Okay? So how could Abram even consider this? He did it by faith. He didn't understand it. It didn't make any sense. But God said it, so he believed it and he trusted in it. Okay, by faith. Well, this guy had a pretty good faith. Had to be easier for him. He had to have an easier time, right? Romans 4, it was clear that all this was going to happen. He had hope in all this, right? Well, Romans 4, starting at verse 18, it says, "Against all hope," even though there wasn't any hope, still Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Okay? This is why it said that it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, even though he didn't understand it, even though it made no sense, even though he was too old, his wife couldn't have kids, they'd tried all their lives, she couldn't have kids, he still believed. Why? Because God said so. And he trusted that God would fulfill his promises. Okay? All right, so Abram is, God told him to leave, and told him to leave Ur. They went as far as Haran, and then after Terah died, Abram takes off from Haran. So where does he go? Chapter 12, verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites lived in the land. So you can see on your map where that follows to. Shechem was at a main crossroads, between a road going north and south and a road going east and west. You're in some hilly territory, so there's roads only are in certain places. So this is the main crossroads that he came to. Where it says Oak of Moreh, well, that would have been a Canaanite holy place. So a holy place, but not to Yahweh, not to the real God. But God brought him here. God told him to go. God brought him here, and this land was going to be promised to him. And we see that in the beginning of verse 7 that we already read, that God then said, while he was at Shechem, take a look. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. So how did he respond? He says, so he built an altar there to the Lord, to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. So you see this worshipful response that Abram gives. He builds an altar and worships in response to this blessing that God promised him. Okay, then where did he go? Well, verse 8, from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There, what did he do? Okay, you've got this guy with a relationship with God. There he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. So he goes to Bethel. Bethel, we see in another verse, used to be called Luz in those days. Bethel, Bet is house, and El was a name for a Canaanite god, or just the word El means God, lowercase g. And so this was called later on the house of God. But there, Abram made this altar to the God, not just any God, but the God. Okay? All right, where'd he go then? Okay, verse 9 says, then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. The Negev is in southern part of Israel. It's a dry highlands kind of area, real desertish. Not quite desert, but not lush either. Beersheba is at the northern part. You'll hear Beersheba as we go through some of these stories at the northern part of the Negev. Actually, what's interesting is the Hebrew word Negev is also the word for south. So you see their geography kind of gets into their language there as well. Okay, so he goes to the Negev. And then where does he go after that? Verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Well, I'm thinking the Negev, there's often a famine there. But there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So apparently the famine was beyond just the Negev. It was up into Canaan, and rather than going back north, he goes on west and south a little bit to Egypt. Okay, sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Who else did God send to Egypt? Well, he sent Abram here. We see the end of Genesis, that's also recounted in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen, is that Jacob and his household, in other words, Abram's grandson and great-grandkids, all went down there. And why? Because you had another famine in the land, and this is the story of Joseph, and then the whole family coming down to Egypt. And then also later in Matthew 2, who do we see going down there? Right, we see Joseph and Mary and their baby son named Jesus. Why? Why did God send each of these chosen ones to Egypt? Well, there's a prophecy that this fulfilled, and it's recounted here in Matthew 2:14-15. So he, that is Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, he called Abram out of Egypt. He called Jacob. He called the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, with Moses. He called his son Jesus out of Egypt and fulfilled that prophecy here. Okay, now, so he's in Egypt. He's in, Egypt is a power, a big country. And what faith and character qualities does Abram display in Egypt? So far we've seen very faithful responses. So as that continue, verses 11 to 12. As Abram was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, hey, this is his wife. and then they'll kill me but let you live so that they can have you. Well, since you're my sister, let's say you're my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Okay? So what does that have to do with his faith and character? Well, he's making up a lie, or he's given a half-truth. Why? Because he doesn't trust that God's going to take care of him. We've seen this faith, we've seen this trust so far, to where he leaves and goes where he doesn't know where. He believes in the promises of God, even though they don't make any sense. But yet, when he goes to Egypt, rather than trusting God to take care of him, because God's got to take care of him if these promises are going to be fulfilled, instead, he tries to take matter in his own hands. Okay? Well, how well does this plan work? Verses 14 to 15. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Now, if you look at Genesis 17, verse 17, we see that she was 10 years younger than Abram. Abram was 75 when he left Haran. So he was at least 75. She was at least 65 at this time, maybe 70, somewhere in that time range when they go to Egypt. And yet she's a very, very beautiful woman, it says. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace, into his harem. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. Okay? So things seem to be working out. He gets wealthy. Pharaoh does take Sarah in as for one of his own. Well, why is that a problem? Chapter 17, verse 19 kind of gives us a picture, because he repeats the same problem elsewhere. But in 17:19, this is God talking to Abram. He says, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Okay? Abram hadn't had any descendants yet, no children. Yet God has all these promises of a great nation, of land, that are going to be of salvation, that are going to be fulfilled through his descendants. Well, if he lets his wife become the wife of Pharaoh, that, and this is also through the lineage of Sarah, as we see in this verse, that's getting in the way of God's plan, and that's threatening God's plan. So how does God handle this threat? That's 12 verses 17 through 20. But Pharaoh inflicted serious diseases. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So the plagues and the diseases that happened at the time of Moses weren't the first ones that God brought upon Pharaoh and his household. Here we see them here. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay? So Pharaoh had the discernment to recognize what was going on. He was being punished by God because of taking Abram's wife. And so he returned Sarah, told Abram to get out of the country and leave. So that's how God stopped what might have happened on account of Abram's lack of faith. Now, could Abram's lack of faith really screwed things up for God? Job's got a good picture on this. In Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do all things." This is Job talking to God. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." So it doesn't matter what we do, no matter how much we try to screw things up, God's will still prevail. God's plan will still prevail. Take a look at the story of Joseph and how things kept getting screwed up. God, and Joseph recognizes it and tells his brothers, "You tried to harm me, you tried to hurt me, but God took your evil and turned it to his good." Okay, the saving of many, many lives. And so we see that the horrible things that happened to Jesus, the crucifixion, the suffering that he had, the death, people intended that for evil, intended that for bad, but God was able to take that evil and turn it for the good of him, the good of all mankind, the good of us, the saving of many people. Okay, same sort of thing as with Joseph. Okay, so Abram is leaving Egypt, and how had things changed for him while he was in Egypt? Beginning of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. While he was in Egypt, Abram became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. So he had become very wealthy because Pharaoh was treating him nicely while he was there. All right, he goes to the Negev. Then where does he go? Verses 3 to 5. From the Negev, he then went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of Yahweh. Okay, so he goes back to Canaan, back to where he had worshipped God at Bethel. Now, there was a problem then. What problem arose? Well, now Lot, verse 5, who was moving about with Abram, he also had flocks and herds and tents. He was a nephew of Sarah. And so Pharaoh had apparently treated him well as well. But this land where they were, between Bethel and Ai, could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great, and they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. On top of all that, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So this land couldn't support both Abram and Lot. Not only that, the people who were living there. So they had to do something about it. So Abram came up with a solution. And what's interesting is to see his faithfulness in this. He says to Lot in verse 8, "Let's don't have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, because we're brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? We need to split up. You go, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Okay? So the obvious thing to do is we need to split up. We've got too much demand for the land here. So we need to split up. You pick where you want to go, Lot. I don't care. Whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And I'm not concerned because I know God's going to take care of me. You see his faithfulness to God, trusting in God that God will take care of him no matter where he goes, no matter where Lot chooses. So, where does Lot go? Verses 10 to 11, Lot looks up, sees that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Okay? You look at the Jordan River and he just saw green. When he looked there and he looked the other way, it was kind of brown. Said, that looks pretty good. That looks like the Garden of Eden. So he picks this the what looks to be the best land. This was just like the land of Egypt when they were down there, how lush it was there at the Nile River. And this was towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. It says, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan. Said, I'm going to take all that green stuff over here. And he set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. So Lot took advantage of the situation. Okay, Uncle Abram, if you're going to let me make the choice, well, then I'm going to choose what looks to be the good stuff. The lush and fertile region of the Jordan near Zoar. Zoar is at the southeast tip of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Okay. So was this really the best choice? How did this actually turn out to be the worst choice? Verses 12 and 13. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So he settles near Sodom and the other town we know there, Gomorrah. Very wicked cities, very evil people, and you know, who do you hang around? That affects who you are and your relationship with God and with others. And so his faith would be tested very, very strongly, very boldly. So it was a tough place for him to be in terms of a faithfulness perspective. Okay? But Abram had trusted God, and God recognized that. And so how did God respond to Abram's act of faith? Verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north, look south, look east, look west, look everywhere. Okay, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And on top of that, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Okay, so he promised to give him all the land that he could see from where he was. All the land, all the stuff that Lot didn't want, okay, would go to his descendants. Now, he didn't have descendants, but he added to that promise and said, I'm going to give you more descendants like the dust of the earth. If you could count how many grains of dust there are on the dust of the earth, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Okay, so he adds promise upon promise here and blessing upon blessing to Abram because of Abram's faithfulness and his faithful acts. Okay, so how does Abram respond? God says, go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so how did he respond? Well, the only way he could, he obeyed God. He went out in the land. And what did he do? He worshiped. Just what we see. And that's how we're to respond. When God calls us to do something, we obey. We go. We do whatever he instructs us to do, and we do so worshipfully. We get giving all the glory to God. Okay? All right. A little bit more on chapter 14. We've got one more little story here. And this is over Lot. Okay, so Lot's over in the Sodom and Gomorrah area, and there's some political situations that arise. Verses 1 through 4, we won't read the first couple on account of all the exciting names that aren't as meaningful to you. But starting in verse 3, all these kings, now there's all these kings. The king of Elam is the Chedorlaomer. He's kind of the key one here. But they all kind of gather together and team up against a bunch of other kings. These nations at the time were city-states. They were basically a city that was kind of its own nation. You know, you get the pictures of a castle in the medieval times, that kind of thing. And each city had its own king. And so here we see the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, and some of the other towns around there were put under... made subject to them. We see all these latter kings joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Okay, being subject means that you have to pay tribute. Okay, if you're subject to me, then I agree that I'm not going to come and destroy you as long as you keep paying me a tribute, paying me money, whatever, every year. Well, the 13th year, they decided, we've had enough of this, we're not going to pay anymore, and so there's this uprising. Okay, what happened as a result of this decision? Verses 5 through 9, but in summary of verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against the other kings. Okay, so the other kings came and attacked them because they had stopped paying tribute, and so they had to go to battle. Okay, how did this battle in the Valley of Siddim turn out? 10 to 11. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so they saw this big army, and they were losing. And so they ran away, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And the men then ran away, and some of the men fell into these tar pits, and the rest fled to the hills. So the four kings then won this battle who had come up against these locals, and they seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. Now, they didn't just get all that. What else did they get? They got Lot. Okay, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So what looked to be great land to live in, and Lot chose that land, turned out to be not just bad for his faithfulness, but also bad for his life. And so he was captured in this battle. Well, word of that got to Abram, and how did Abram respond? Well, verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he had a pretty good pretty good group of servants if he had 318 trained fighting men that were part of his servant group. So you see, he heard about it, and so he went to the rescue of Lot. Okay, and went very far north. Dan is in the far north part of Israel, north of Hazar. And then how did this turn out? 15 to 16. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That's way further north. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So he won. He routed these other armies, recovered everything, including Lot and his family. And so he then took them back south. They came on down. When they got to the valley of Shaveh, which is south of Bethel, going, and he was going home to Hebron, and he meets up with someone. Chapter 14, verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet with him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom, who had run away in battle, comes to meet Abram. And someone else too. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now Salem was later called Jerusalem. Okay, Salem is Hebrew for the same word as shalom, is peace. Okay, so the king of peace, that's kind of an interesting title here for Melchizedek, king of peace, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, where the temple was later placed, brought out bread and wine, just regular food. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham, or Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came out, blessed Abram, and gave glory to God. There's a lot said about Melchizedek. His name, the name itself, means king of righteousness. And so you see this what's being portrayed here is a very faithful person, priest, king, and you see a little prophetic words here. Who's the great prophet, priest, and king? Jesus. And Jesus in Hebrews is talked about as being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the point being is, where did the priests come from? They were descendants of Aaron and the Levites. There weren't any Levites yet. Aaron, the Levites had not been born yet. So, but yet he was a priest. And he was a priest because he was called by God to be a priest, not because he was somebody's son or grandson or great-grandson. And the like with Jesus. He was called by God. Actually, he was somebody's son. That was a big deal. He's God's son. And you can look at the Hebrews verses to get a little more out of that if you'd like. So Melchizedek came out and blessed him. And how did Abram respond? Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is where we see the tithe. Okay? He gave a tithe. He recognized Melchizedek as God's servant and gave him a tithe. Okay? Now, the king of Sodom is there still. And verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourselves." Because Abram had gone out and conquered these armies. He's got all the spoils of the armies, all the spoils. Well, what did those armies have? They had all the spoils from Sodom and Gomorrah, all the goods and all the people. And the king of Sodom, he was concerned mostly for his people. And he wanted his people and said, you know, if you capture people in battle, they become your slaves, they become your servants. And that would be what is due to Abram for fighting this war, is those people can be his property, as well as all the stuff that he gathered could be his property. So the king of Sodom says, "Please let me have the people back. You can keep all the good stuff, all the valuable stuff, all the spoils of the battle, but let me have the people." So how did Abram respond? Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I raise my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept anything belonging to you, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Okay, God made me rich, not you. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who came with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And if you remember those names from before, those are the people who lived, the Canaanites who lived there where Abram was. So he says, let them have their share. Okay, I can't make the decision for them to turn it over, but I'm going to turn everything over to you that is rightfully due me as being the victor in this battle, to give you all the people, all the goods. Okay? And he said, the reason I've got this is not, and the reason I've got what I've got is not because of you or anyone else, it's because of God. He gives all the glory to God, both for the victory and for everything that he had. Okay? Okay, next week we will look further at God making covenants with Abram. We'll see in chapters 15 and chapter 17. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you that in the stories that you give us of your servants and of your faithful people, of the people through whom you bless and you reveal yourself in so many ways, that we see their faith in action, that how they were able to step out boldly in faith, but also their sin and their faithlessness in terms of not trusting you, because we see that we don't trust you always, and when we see that you still love them and you still called them to you and you still gave them second chances, that you offer that to us as well. You offer us your grace just as you offered to Abram when he didn't trust you when he was in Egypt. You still were there for him, and you still were there calling him to you. When he responded in faith, you blessed him. When we respond in faith, you bless us. And we thank and praise you for that. We especially thank you for the great grace that you've given us through the descendant of Abraham, your son Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he brought to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.